Let's turn together to Matthew 28, and we'll read this whole chapter. While you're turning, I'd like to bring our greetings to you. It's a great honor and a delight for me to be here today, to see many, many old friends, and to be with all of you. I'm sorry that my wife, Becky, is not able to be here. About a year ago, her mother, who had COVID at the time in a nursing home, we brought her to our home to try to nurse back to health, and that was very successful. And then we decided the best thing for this 96-year-old woman was to come and live with us. So she's been with us about a year now and is doing very, very well. It's been a delight to have her in the home, but it's also kept us close to home. So Becky's not able to be here, but the consolation prize is that my son Stephen is here. So we're glad you're here, Stephen. Thank you. Let's read together from God's Word this chapter, this important culmination and conclusion of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guard trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they had saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, may you bless our hearing as we've read your word so we would understand it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is your mission? And who has commissioned you for that purpose, that mission? A mission is a task given by an authority, oftentimes in the military, as men are commissioned and become men and women, become commissioned officers. They're commissioned by the authority, by the commander-in-chief. My friend Tom Mangan is going to, Lord willing, be commissioned later this year as an officer in the Indianapolis Police Department. And there are other commissions. Many of us have received some kind of mission or commission for the work that we do, a lawyer, a doctor, a school teacher in my case. That's what I was kind of commissioned as by the state of Indiana back in 1972. I received that license to be a public school teacher way back. And so many of us have that mission. But here, we're faced with a brand new, another mission given by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What is your mission? And who has commissioned you? Well, this chapter in Matthew 28 has that mission or commissioning as the culmination of the entire book. But it's not most prominently that matters in this book, but it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is certainly the ultimate pinnacle moment, not only in the Gospels, not only in the life of these disciples, but in the history of the world. We come to this incredibly pinnacle moment, and we look at it, and we begin to discover there are several different views of this monumental, preeminent event of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at five different views in this gospel. There's five different views. There's the angel's view. There's the soldier's view. There's the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin's view. There's the women's view. And then finally, there's the disciples' view of the resurrection of Christ. These various views are presented in this sequence. First, we see the angel's view, who announces to the women the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, this goes from this point of the explanation by the angels and skips over a number of other resurrection opportunities we see in the Gospel of Luke and Mark and John. It goes directly to this final concluding Great Commission time. But have you ever had a time when you so anticipated something good happening that you could hardly contain yourself? I think for me, it was Christmas time. When I was a child, I looked forward to Christmas. But something happened even more exciting to me than that, than receiving my Christmas presents. It was when my children were small, and I was able to think hard and figure out what they wanted for Christmas. And I so looked forward to giving them that gift, to their opening that gift. I can still remember the excitement, the anticipation of the joy that would bring them when they finally got what they had hoped for. And I put a lot of thought into it, like you, and I put a lot of energy into those small presents. And that was a great anticipation, but pales in comparison to the anticipation of the angels of God. We see glimpses of it in the Old Testament, as the angels looked forward to and with anticipation. As a matter of fact, Peter comments on that in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you, though those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven things into which angels long to look. The angels stood on tiptoe, looking into the birth of Christ. And we see that. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. That announcement on Christmas Day, on the birth, the incarnation of Christ, the angels, oh, they were just celebrating. And suddenly there was, with the angels, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill. But even that is second to this moment when the angel ends what he has to say with, I have told you so. And this is the moment of the resurrection. This is the moment of the announcement and pronouncement of that resurrection of Christ from the dead. That history, past, present, and future, looks forward to the breaking out of the tomb, to the coming back to life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this changes all of history. This one who was raised from the dead by the power of God, by the work of the Spirit of God. And so the angel's view is very significant. First, the angels assure the woman, don't be afraid. Because they knew something fearful was happening. Something wondrous was happening. And so the angel says to them, first of all, do not be afraid. And then he exclaims that Christ is risen from the dead. This great exclamation. And then this pronouncement of Christ's resurrection. And the proclaiming is not just his or of the angels of heaven, but this proclaiming is to be done by all who but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sent to be those proclaimers. And then we find that being sent. This is the precursor at the very beginning of the chapter to the very end of the chapter, the Matthew 28:18-20 passage. This begins it. And these two things stand as bookends for the entire chapter of Matthew 28. Assured, exclaimed, proclaimed, and sent. And so we see this sending of the women back to tell the disciples of what had just taken place. This sending of them back to the upper room to find the disciples. But then Jesus breaks in on them and shows himself, and they fall at his feet. Now, for a Jew to worship anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ is profound, unquestionably, they view him as one to worship. They view him as the Lord God himself, and they fall at his feet, as you and I must do too. We see the angel's view. Secondly, we see the soldier's view, a committed unbelief view, a view that is totally, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I attended Illinois State University, and there was one place on campus that was known as kind of an evil place on the campus there. It was Walker Hall. And they called them the animals of Walker Hall. They had that reputation. So when I got there as a sophomore, the navigators on campus were wanting to break into that dorm. And so they asked what Boise and I to live there. And I didn't know what I was getting myself into. But we did live there. And I will tell you stories about Walker Hall, but I don't want to offend you or scare you. It was a bad place on campus. But the light of the gospel during those 2 years was brought in to where we saw the major, not while I was there, but after Roy and I graduated, there was a major change, a major shift. Many, many disciples came out of that place in the next few years. But it was a dark place. It was a bad place. They were committed to unbelief. And there was a lot of witness that went in, not just by me, but by others. These took the money and did as they directed. You know, evil people that don't know the Lord are easily directed by money. And so these ones who found themselves in a trap or in a kind of a dilemma, they took the easy way out. They took the money. These soldiers had a committed view of unbelief and bought into a plan, a plot that was advanced upon them by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees. So the angel's view, the soldier's view. But thirdly, we see the Sanhedrin's view, this ideological antichrist view that was opposed or proposed that continues to rattle down through the ages. There is different theories of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the one that they sold to them or paid them for was that Christ was stolen at night by his disciples. Of course, so absurd, because even in the text we see that the thought of their lying to their officers, of lying to Pilate, of being asleep at night was certain, sure death for a Roman soldier. And yet that's the thing that they're trying to foist as the being the idea that his disciples stole his body. Now, you may have heard that view proposed to you from time to time. It's called the Passover plot. The Passover plot was advanced by a guy named Hugh Schofield back in my young years. But in more modern times, there's the Da Vinci Code that was proposed by Dan Brown. And there are other points of this theory that you'll hear in the future too. This thought that somehow Jesus' resurrection was simply a trick, was just simply done by crafty people for Christ to appear to have risen from the dead. And they say, tell the people that his disciples stole the body. These disbelieving, ardent, and clever unbelievers want you to believe that theory too. Well, finally, we see the women's view. And we come to seeing the women's view in verses 5 through 10 as a beautiful thing. This enduring devotion at Calvary, at the time of his burial, and now at the moment of his resurrection. They meet Jesus and know immediately that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they fall at his feet to worship him. Buried, now raised from the dead, they're filled with fear and joy. And that doesn't seem right to us, because those two are normally so opposite. But the idea of the fear is that awe of God that we know is not a fear, a scaredness, but a reverence and a deep sense of amazement and awe that they felt, that they knew at that point. The triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over death itself. The amazing resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's particularly interesting in this text, in this context, is that immediately the disciples are sent to Galilee. The women are told to tell the disciples to go up to Galilee. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, back in chapter 26, had told the disciples that. And now we're reminded here in verses 7 and 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Interestingly enough, we hop over from this occasion where the disciples are about to see Jesus raised from the dead, all the way up to Galilee. The other appearances of Jesus having been raised from the dead are not forgotten. Mark does a wonderful job of explaining his resurrection. Luke and John all spend a lot of time talking about Jesus revealing himself there at the upper room. But the appearance of Jesus at Galilee is what's focused on here. And I don't believe it's just the 11 disciples, but now I believe there's a large group of disciples that gathered in that home area, that very familiar area that Jesus had said not only earlier in Matthew 26, but also it's recorded in Mark 14 and Isaiah 42, I believe, also records this sending of the disciples. Mark 16 records this sending of his disciples to Galilee to meet him there. This prominent occasion. And so now we come, I don't think to the pinnacle of the chapter, but certainly the culmination of the anticipation of the disciples meeting Jesus there in Galilee, when it says, now the 11 went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Some doubted. Are these the 11? I don't think so. I think there are other disciples that now came together there on that mountain near the Sea of Galilee to witness, to proclaim, to enjoy the presence of their Lord. And they come together to hear this simple and yet profound word that changed their life. We saw the angels' view, the soldiers' view, the Sanhedrin's view, the women's view, but now we see the disciples' view of this occasion. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says. There's three parts to this, I think. There's a great claim that we need to look carefully at that Jesus makes here. A great claim. Secondly, there's a great commission that has life-changing implications for all disciples, for you today. A great commission. And thirdly, there's a great promise that is a necessary part of the great commission. Let's look at it together. Jesus begins after he introduces the fact that he is the great claim. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven. Now the one who rules over heaven itself did from all eternity. But now, as the enthroned king rules over all of heaven, seated at the right hand of God, installed in the government of heaven and earth, and formally made in possession of all its administration of it as its king forever, John Calvin wrote. Let me read it again. Seated at the right hand of God, installed in the government of heaven and earth, formally made in possession of its administration of all of heaven and earth as its king forever. This is called the enthronement. And Jesus is making reference to that which happened after his crucifixion and before his resurrection. Theologians sometimes call it the investiture of Christ. Christ being made by God the King of all things. And now Jesus, for the first time in the recorded Gospels, is making reference to that which happened in heaven upon his return to heaven before his resurrection. He is now enthroned by the Heavenly Father. Now that's hard for us to understand because we don't have a king. And our government is not the closest thing we can come to is the installment of a president, but that's not similar. That's different. Okay, the king that England has, or the monarch that England has, is probably the closest thing that I can relate to this enthronement. And we haven't seen an enthronement in almost 100 years. Because this Queen Mother, Queen Elizabeth, has grown so old. But you watch when finally she passes, there will be an enthronement, a celebration, a gala event like you have never seen in England before or since. Okay? This is going to be an enthronement of a new monarch, and they will be ecstatic, and there will be no holds barred of what they seek to do to enthrone this new king. That's what heaven was like right then. That's what the angel is referring to in his proclamation, his celebration of that which he participated in and is now reflecting to these his disciples. And Jesus tells of it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We need not fear. We need not cower at the things which happen around us in the world today, in your own neighborhood. We have the one who proclaims to you, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, Jesus said. But then he goes on from this great claim to a great commission. Now, it's not like there are other lesser commissions. This is the commission. And so when people refer to the Great Commission, you've got to kind of, well, think, what are the other ones? Well, there are no other ones. This is the commission. It ought to be called the commission rather than the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. It's a simple commission, and yet it has several parts to it, doesn't it? So what is the main verb here? What is Jesus really telling us to do? There's four words that are verbs in form. The first one is make disciples. The second one is to baptize. Go, baptize, and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. Those four things. But clearly, in looking at the Greek, the main verb, the only real verb, is the first one, make disciples. That's what Jesus has sent us to do. The other verbals are supporting verbs, participles, if you would. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. The go is supporting word. And so that's an important part, but not the main thing we're to do. And so when we send the B family over to Pakistan, our expectation is that they would be making disciples. The going is an important part. The baptizing is an important part of that contributing factor. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Jesus is sending his disciples to do that which is preeminent and the only mission that the church has. And we need to continually be clear in that. We need to see that as the focus of our call, because this mission, this commission, is not just for the 11. It's not just for the 500 gathered maybe that day, but it is for all Christians down through the age of the church. It is what we are sent to do. Now, when I was a public school teacher, I had understood that. And my call in those years was to be a public school teacher, not to be a missionary in the public school, although I did evangelism work when I could. But my focus of my life was on that task of making disciples. And so your call is to do all you do with that purpose, with that focus. And so it changes, it defines my prayer life. It defines my giving life. It defines my time spent life. It becomes the goal of my parenting. It becomes everything that I'm involved in needs to be a contributing. Now, it can't all be directly this only, but Jesus expects that all disciples, those gathered at that place, would be contributing to this purpose
this factor. But you know, in the process, Jesus does something extremely great, extremely wonderful, and we should be thankful for, because he ends this commission with a great promise, a great claim, a great commission, finally, a great promise. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. They would need that with the kind of resistance, the kind of threat, the kind of attack that they would be faced with in the first century. And you and I need that in our life too. We need to know that Jesus promised, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This promise doesn't wear out. This is something we can pray for in the midst of our being attacked by the enemy, the enemy of our soul, the people around us who do not aren't sympathetic with our efforts in making up, in raising up disciples. We need to be constantly reminded that Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This is my commission. This is the one who commissions me. This is the one who commissions you. And we pray together. Lord, we stand at the foot of the cross, humbled that you died to pay the penalty for our sin. We're humbled as we stand here at the empty tomb and recall the amazement of your resurrection. We're joyed at the commission that you've given to us to make disciples of all nations. Lord, may all that we are and all that we do, the investment of our life, be contributing to that purpose and that goal. We pray it then in Jesus' name. Amen.